So I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We're actually going to read two different Bible passages this evening. That will take our live stream team by surprise. Keep them on their toes. So those of you who are joining us online, I apologize. You will not find Isaiah 64 in front of you. But we're going to read Isaiah 64. And then we're going to also read several verses from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 64. At the same time, it would also be helpful for you to turn in the small booklets in your pews to page 205, Lord's Day 5. After we read these scripture passages, we will read Lord's Day 5 responsively. Hear the word of God as it comes to us then from Isaiah chapter 64, beginning with verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, but who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he also bless that word as we meditate upon it this evening. Please now turn to Lord's Day 5, page 205, question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Over the last 4 weeks, we have probed the true spiritual condition of mankind. And in addition to exploring that, we have seen from Scripture that our sinful condition is something that we are powerless to address. And that would, that in and of itself, taken alone, it leaves us in a hopeless situation. But it is important that this evening we remind ourselves of the context in which we began this journey. And the question that we are asking, the question that we are seeking to answer as we travel through the catechism is simply this. How may one live and die with comfort? Is such a thing possible? Is such a thing possible, particularly for pervasively helpless, sinful people? Can such a one live and die with comfort? Now, the interesting thing is that the Bible and the Christian faith answer this question in an utterly unique way. And I mean that as over against all of the other world religions. The Bible and the Christian faith answer this question of living and dying with comfort in spite of our sinful estate in a unique way. Because the Bible and the Christian faith emphasize both the justice and the mercy of God. Every other religion either emphasizes justice at the expense of mercy, or mercy at the expense of justice, or brushes the two off to the side altogether. But the Bible presents us with the hard reality of our condition, and then presents an utterly unique solution to the problem. Will we make that turn tonight? I apologize to Brother Jeremy in advance if I trespass on Lord's Day 6, which is his. The way that the Lord's Days are organized, it is a little bit difficult not to do so. You'll see that next week, perhaps. But tonight, our theme is seeking deliverance. Let's be reminded of where we left off last week, looking at question 11. We read, but isn't God also merciful? The answer was, God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And if we didn't know better, we would say, well, close the book. That's the end of the story. We have come up to the wall, and all that we find at the wall is eternal punishment of body and soul. I guess our condition is hopeless. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So we should be struck by the remarkable nature of the fact that there is a Lord's Day 5. Or for that matter, that there is a Genesis 3 verse 15 and following. For the God that we worship and the God that we serve has turned that wall into a door. So then the question is, if there is indeed the possibility of deliverance, under what circumstances or under what terms is that deliverance to be obtained? Where, in fact, may we find that deliverance? And that's going to guide our consideration this evening. Again, we have laid out two sentences before you with several blanks to help you track with us. And we see that as we seek deliverance in the first place, deliverance requires restitution to God. Deliverance requires restitution to God. The question is asked in question 12, how then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Is there some way that totally depraved, impotent sinners may in fact be restored to God's favor? And the answer that is given is a qualified yes. This is the condition upon which deliverance is a possibility: the satisfaction of God's justice. The basic point here is that God's justice demands restitution for every violation of the righteous standard, His righteous standard expressed in His law. Boys and girls, to make that very, very practical, I want you to think about what sins you may have committed today. Maybe what lies you have told. Maybe how you have dishonored your parents. Maybe how you have dealt with your brothers or sisters. I understand the temptation, trust me, in an unjust way. And the list goes on. Well, God's justice demands restitution, repayment for every violation of His righteous standard expressed in His law. There is no escape from divine punishment apart from full restitution. And this is established in many places in God's Word. The challenge is simply to choose what verses we would bring to buttress this argument. One that comes to mind is Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And notice that it's not just attitudes, words, and deeds. That is, it's not just what is visible or what is external that is being addressed in Jeremiah 17, verse 10. No, it's also motives and desires. For how does God speak of Himself? He says, I am the one who searches the heart and examines the mind. Perhaps you are tempted to say, as you look back at this day, you know, I've been a pretty good boy. I've been a pretty good girl. I went home. After all, let's start here. I'm here for the second time today. Good me. I rested. I observed my own Sunday code, whether that meant don't ride bikes or don't go swimming or whatever it may be. We all have them, guys. We can just be honest about that. I've done pretty good.
But have your thoughts been directed unto Christ consistently throughout the day? Have you walked in communion with God throughout this day? Have you consciously rested in Christ, the Sabbath of God, throughout the course of this day? Can you say that even at the level of your thoughts, your desires, your innermost secret heart, that you have honored God? Well, if you're like me, you don't really want to consider this heart-searching, mind-searching examination of the Lord and His reward, which is according to justice. Likewise, in Romans 2, verses 6 and 11, Paul says this: God will give to each person according to what he has done. God does not show favoritism. You see, God's justice is impartial. His law, rather, is unchanging. He doesn't create special categories like we are inclined to do. Some are inclined to create special categories for ethnicity. So today we hear a lot about how law should be adapted based on your trauma or your the disadvantages that you have. There are multiple layers of oppression that you have experienced. And so the law should take that into account and create a special legal standard for you. That's not how God operates. There is no special legal standard. There is no exception. God doesn't take your circumstances, your personal preferences, or for that matter, His personal preference, your civic contributions, your philanthropy, whatever it may be, none of that affects God's justice. Because it is impartial, His law is unchanging. And the question that the Catechism confronts us with is, are you prepared to settle your debt? You see, the God who is just. Full restitution must be made to God if we are to escape His eternal condemnation and wrath. But the door hinges on this line, that this satisfaction, this restitution, must be made either by us or by another. So deliverance requires restitution to God, but our sin debt, point two here, our sin debt increases daily. Our teacher quickly demonstrates our disqualification to pay restitution. He says this: certainly not. We can't make this payment ourselves. That is, actually, we increase our debt every day. And we might ask, okay, well, where is the biblical justification for that kind of a statement? Well, consider, first of all, the fact that Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray daily for forgiveness. Now, I grant you that this is an inference, okay? It comes from examining the Lord's Prayer in the entirety of its context, Matthew chapter 6, for example. And the fact that he teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are to pray daily for forgiveness. I actually I had the opportunity to visit a chapel service at a prison in the Midwest some years ago. And so I stood greeting men as they were coming into the chapel. And there was one especially intense fella. And he said, hey, let's see if we can be of one mind. Let's see if we can come to the same understanding. God has forgiven us all of our sins, past, present, and future, so we don't need to pray for forgiveness. We just need to walk in the enjoyment of that. Well, I was a little bit taken aback, but I kind of stammered out, well, the Lord teaches us to pray for that forgiveness daily on the basis of Matthew 6. Well, Paul speaks of the reality and the power of what we call indwelling, or you could use the word remaining sin in the life of the believer in Romans chapter 7. He concludes this way: in chapter 7, verse 21, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. You see, his experience, the apostle of all people, this man that's out there serving the Lord, he's traveling from place to place. You could say he was probably the greatest church planter and missionary that has ever lived. Yet his testimony was that he daily battled with the reality of sin in his flesh, the daily reality that his sin debt was increasing. And that is really the heart cry of Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God's people in Isaiah chapter 64. His plea isn't save us because we're trying pretty hard. We've taken one step towards you. His plea isn't for God to change his standard or anything like that. His plea, first of all, proceeds from the reality of who God is, the mercy that God has shown. But oddly, the second part of his plea is the utter depravity of himself and the people for whom he prays. Not save us because we're trying really hard. Not save us because we've made it partway up the ladder. But save us because if you don't come down, we won't go up. That's the reality presented to us in Isaiah 64. He says this, that the plea kind of reaches its pitch in verses 5 and 6. He says, how then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's the reality of our righteous acts, and particularly those so-called righteous acts that we perform outside of Christ, those civic so-called good deeds and so on and so forth. The Lord looks at that and he says, I don't want any of that. None of that looks anything like the righteousness that is reflected in my law. No, in the sight of God, we have to recognize that our debt is only increasing daily, kind of like the national debt. You know, they used to talk about the national debt all the time when I was a kid. I remember this. The number was astronomical then. I don't even know how to describe it now. Words fail. If we were to have, sometimes you see like on the side of the road, like a digital billboard with some kind of ticking thing, or McDonald's used to have, really old here, right? The little analog flipper, 93 million served. I don't know if you guys remember that. it seemed like that number for a long, long time. They stopped updating at some point and they just didn't pick up again. Well, if we were to see our sin debt before God, the number would just be spinning, 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 rotating, climbing higher, 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 faster than we can even comprehend. And you see, this message isn't only a message for the lost. The found, that's us, have a bad habit of justifying themselves before God. What is your motivation? Let's ask this question. What is your motivation for obedience to God? Are you willing and joyful in your pursuit of obedience, being motivated by gratitude and the desire for God's glory? Or do you find yourself trying to meet the bar to be good enough for God? We do fall into that nasty little habit every now and again, don't we? That habit, that problem that Paul so fiercely opposes in Galatians, having begun in grace, are you now being sanctified by the law? Try a little harder, work a little faster, be a little more faithful, do a little bit better every day. What does that produce in your life? a lack of joy, maybe even a critical spirit of others, because after all, if you're not making the bar, they're definitely not making the bar. We need to hear this message. We need to take it in because it's a reality check to be reminded that we cannot make restitution to God ourselves because our sin debt increases daily. So then, thirdly, we need a deliverer like us, but also greater than us. A deliverer like us, but also greater than us. Question 14. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? We've seen that we are bankrupt. We're actually worse than bankrupt because we're continually going deeper into debt. So we're out of the question. The fact that the idea that we could make this restitution or satisfaction is out of the question. So as we continue our search for a deliverer, can another creature satisfy for us? Well, three things are laid out here for us or inferred. The first is this, that God's justice requires that human sin be punished in the human nature. Look with me at Hebrews 2. Picking up in the middle of the passage that we've read, we're speaking about Jesus, and we read this of Jesus in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The word atonement, sometimes translated in other English versions, propitiation, refers directly to this word that's being used in our catechism, satisfaction. Okay? So atonement equals propitiation equals satisfaction, or what I'm calling in my sermon, restitution. The burden of sin, or the debt of sin being so large, who is going to pay the debt? And for that matter, the more important question, how, what kind of a person or what kind of creature, if we could use that word, would be able to pay that debt? Well, it must be one who is made like his brothers in every way. That's borne out, by the way, by the preceding verse. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. The point being this, that Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, though of great interest to the angels, has absolutely no value in terms of salvation for the angels. Jesus' incarnation, his coming as a human being in human flesh, does nothing, say, for those fallen angels, those who followed Satan in his rebellion. Because God's justice requires, in some sense, a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye, a life for a life, a human life for a human life. God's justice requires that human sin be punished in the human nature. Second, deliverance requires that payment be offered by a righteous man. Why? Because a sinner can only offer payment for his own sin through his own death and eternal punishment. Looking again at, we have just read question or answer 14, rather the second part here, we read, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin. We're going to get to what he's saying there in just a moment, and deliver others from it. That is to say, if you or I faces the bare justice of God, we face the justice of God outside of Christ, we are in some sense making satisfaction for our sins, but nobody is actually going to escape from that. It's not that you and I could bear up under the wrath of God and we could make a payment for our sins and then we might eke out there by the skin of our teeth, as we might say. For it is an eternal weight of judgment. In some sense, it would consume the sinner, except that we read that the eternal punishment is an always dying and yet never being consumed type of existence. Truly awful, inescapable, such that the sinner will never escape the judgment of God so as to be able to deliver someone else from it. Because, and thus, payment must be offered by a righteous man, if there is going to be any kind of deliverance. Thirdly, our infinite debt against the eternal God requires a deliverer who is greater than a mere man. No mere creature, be he as righteous as Job or even better, be he even Adam in his sinless state, can bear up under the infinite wrath of God so as to satisfy it or to appease it, propitiate it, calm it, pay it back, or to deliver others from it. So that means that as we look for a deliverer, we need a deliverer that is like us in every way, sin excepted, as Hebrews says, that Jesus, the Son of God, is. Like us in every way, sin excepted. But at the same time, He is greater than we are, for it is not that He is simply like us in every way, sin excepted. So human sin being punished in a human nature, human sin being punished in a righteous human nature. But we learn from Scriptures that Christ is also the infinite, eternal Son of God. So He is also sustained in His flesh the infinite wrath of God. Practically speaking, what does this mean? This means that there is no sin in your past which is too great to be forgiven. Think about that. Every one of us has parts of our history of which we're ashamed, some of us more so than others, such that we guard those things and very often we don't even reveal them to the people who are very closest to us in our lives. But no sin is so great that it cannot be satisfied by the one that we're speaking about. That also means that today there is salvation. That deliverance is not only a possibility, but it is a reality. And why? Well, look at Hebrews 2 again. First of all, because we read in verse 14 that Christ, sharing in the humanity of the human race, destroyed him who holds the power of death. By death, he destroyed the power of death. Kind of like the idea that two negatives multiplied equal a positive. So Christ, by His death, swallowed the power of death, broke the power of death, and thereby purchased freedom for those who have been held in slavery by their fear of death. Do you fear death? here this evening? Well, the good news of God's word is that there is freedom. There is deliverance from death, and the deliverance from death comes through faith in the Savior that is here revealed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
But you see, the even greater part of what he has done is what is discussed in verse 17. Because our chief problem, you see, and this is hard for us to understand, but our chief problem isn't with Satan. Our chief problem is with God. That is what we have been at pains the last 4 weeks to describe in keeping with the catechism from the Word of God, that our fundamental problem, the very depth of our misery, is not that it is brought upon us or lorded over us by Satan, although much could be said there. Notice that the catechism has very little to say about Satan at this point in time. Our fundamental problem is with God. But Jesus has addressed that problem. Because as the incarnate Son of God, he was made the merciful and faithful high priest. He entered into the Holy of Holies, not that room in Shiloh, in the tabernacle, not that room in Jerusalem, in the temple, but we read in the heavenly tabernacle. He has entered into the heavenly tabernacle. He has pierced through that curtain into the Holy of Holies, and he has offered there his blood upon heaven's mercy seat, as it were. And why? Because he loves you, child of God. He loves you, children of God. He loves you enough that he would stop at nothing to rescue you, liberate you, forgive you, breathe life into you, and ultimately, to have you with him where he is. Because where we saw a wall in Lord's Day 4, God made a door. As that door opens, we see Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, with the glory of the Father, nail-pierced hands and feet, wound in his side, welcoming us. Do you know him? Have you passed through that door? It is entirely possible to see that door opened and pass by it again and again and again and again for whatever reason. There are so many reasons. We don't have time to cover those reasons tonight. But it is possible to sit here week after week, Sunday after Sunday, sermon after sermon, to hear Christ proclaimed, to hear him proclaimed more clearly sometimes, granted less clearly other times. But the message, very, very simple. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The riches of God poured into your account. Do you know him? If you do, you have every reason to be filled with joy tonight
if you don't? What's keeping you? Why are you delaying? What are your excuses? What are your reasons? What are your arguments? They cannot conquer Christ, the suffering Savior, Son of God. Let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we come to you this evening, acknowledging that our situation, our condition in and of itself is absolutely hopeless. But God, but Christ, we thank you that you have made a door in the wall. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have overcome death by the power of your death, and that you impart life to all those who receive you by faith. Lord, we pray that you would work this faith in an ever greater measure in each one of our hearts. We pray that we may be challenged and encouraged where necessary. And we pray, Lord, that as we go forth into this week, we would go forth in the joy that we are loved by you, that we have been purchased by you, that we are headed towards you. Lord, cause us also to be bold and courageous to share this joy with others. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.